Okay, this is odd. This is Simon. And as I'm reading, and I'll be reading in the first person. Now I'm happy here. That means that's me talking about myself. But that's obviously Simon. So when I say I, normally that will be Simon. Is this working? That's very loud. Okay. So we'll see how it goes. And I'm just going to read it out. He's a great sermon that he's written. So to start with, Darren's going to come and read to us. It's Genesis chapter 22, if you'd like to turn to it. And it's the end of the series on Abraham. Thank you.
Just give you a second to... Okay, so Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thanks, Darren. And this is Simon and Johnny on top of a mountain. And I think you'll see why I've chose that this morning. So that's my only contribution to the sermon. From here on, it's Simon. Just if anybody would like to help me feel a bit more comfortable, this is a bit scary. I just wonder, I'm a teacher, so if some of you could just have a fight in the back row, that would be quite nice. Vincent, stop rocking. And then I think that would just help me feel a little bit more comfortable. So feel free to talk or misbehave, and then I'm in my comfort zone. This is not me. All right, let's go. So, for some reason that I can't quite fathom, this is very apt, Johnny and I have become avid watchers of Top Gear, which is often shown on Dave. This is odd for a number of reasons, mostly because neither of us are particularly interested in cars, but they do some good stunts. One of the ones I remember is when they sent Richard Hammond into a cold weather car testing chamber inside a budget small car and worked out who would keel over first, the man or the car. As it happened, human prevailed over car. But the real interest for me was seeing what sort of conditions manufacturers put their cars into as part of their testing routine to see if they can cope with extreme weather. Now, I'm told there's a place near Nuneaton which tests cars for motor manufacturers, which has a wind tunnel and a climate chamber, which tests cars at minus 40 degrees. The chamber, which even has a snow generator to simulate the effects of snow packing on the air intakes of new cars, is designed to save manufacturers the cost of taking cars overseas for extreme climate testing. Frostbitten engineers can also turn up the heat if they wish, and the chamber can replicate summer conditions, generating temperatures of up to 55 degrees C with a humidity of 95%. Now, that's pretty extreme testing to put a car into. And in this passage in Genesis, we're going to have a similar extreme test. But this time it's a human rather than a vehicle who's being tested. And this is a passage that we all know really very well, don't we? And it's troubling, and it's profound, and it's difficult. And I've watched Simon wrestle with this sermon for the last few months, and I can tell you he really means that sentence. Sorry, I'll stop adding bits. Okay, here is a man who has been promised that he will have lots and lots of descendants through his son Isaac. He is then told to go and kill his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering to God. He carries out God's command right up to the point where he is about to kill his son. And when he has stopped, he's given an alternative of sacrificing a ram instead. And he's commended for his faith, and he's given various promises. Now, I've been troubled by this passage since I started preparing this sermon, and here are some of the questions. Firstly, why is God so cruel as to ask this man who has been waiting for a son for so long to kill him? It's not as if God is under any false impression to see as to how Abraham sees Isaac. Just look at verse 2. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. Take the one thing that you value most in the world and destroy it. Kill your son as an act of worship to the same God who promised you descendants through him. Why? Second question. Why the need to travel for 3 days before it's done? Imagine the turmoil that Abraham is going through on that journey, knowing that at the end of it, he's going to have to kill his son. Have you ever looked at a day in the calendar and dreaded its approach? Because you know on that day you'll have to do something that you're dreading doing, perhaps public speaking, or something else you find scary. Well, this is a pale reflection of what Abraham must have been thinking. Third question. Why on earth didn't Isaac run away? First of all, he must have thought that there would be an animal brought for the sacrifice. And then he sees his father coming towards him to tie him up. There's no indication from the text that there was any sort of struggle here, and it appears that Isaac let his father tie him up quite passively. Fourth question. Coming back to the cars, you test a car before you sell it to the public so that you know that it will perform. Well, here, Abraham is tested, relatively speaking, towards the end of his life and the story in Genesis. When they planned the sermon for this series, they decided that, although Abraham had more years to live after this, once this episode comes to an end, the story moves on. So why is Abraham tested just before he dies, rather than right at the beginning of his life, before he starts to leave for Haran? Final question. God promises Abraham that he will have many descendants, as many as stars in the sky, and that his descendants will possess the land, and that through his offspring all nations will be blessed. He's given these promises in verse 16 because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But all these promises have already been given before. So numerous descendants, it was promised in Genesis 15. His descendants will possess the land, Well, that promise happened in chapters 12 and 17. All people being blessed through his offspring, that promise has come in chapter 12. Abraham had already received those promises, so why did he need to go through this cruel charade to get those promises again? Did the promises not apply first time? So as you can see, it's not an easy passage. But it's good when you look at scripture to ask difficult questions, and I think it's important to be candid and upfront about it, rather than retreating into scriptural platitudes and cliches. Because if God does reveal himself through scripture, as I really believe he does, and if scripture is consistent with itself, as I believe it is, then there's no point in shying away from difficult questions. We need to wrestle with the scriptures. We need to discern what they mean and how to apply it. And I have to say, I don't have all the answers to these questions. But I do think that there are two things which are central here. So let's look at them in turn. Firstly, let's look at the nature of the test that God gives to Abraham and what it tells us about how God tests his people. What characterizes the instruction that God gives to Abraham here? Well, there's a few things. God speaks clearly to Abraham. There is no doubt about what Abraham is being asked to do. Look how little is said. You might have thought, mightn't you, that given the nature of the instruction, God might have provided more background. Why is the test being given to Abraham? It's not clear. What's the result of God's instruction? Abraham obeys immediately and without debate, which is a really different contrast to what happens with the story of Lot, where Abraham questions God. But here there is no delay. Verse 3 tells us that he starts on his way early in the morning. There is none of the questioning of God. Abraham shows by his actions that he is willing to put God first, even at great personal cost. This is so despite the fact that the instruction flies in the face of logic and appears to undo all of God's promises. Here is a man who has been promised a son for many years and told that his descendants would come through the line of that son. And now he is told to sacrifice that son. Doesn't make sense. In the end, of course, God intervenes and prevents Abraham from harming his son so that that promise of a line of descendants through Isaac would be fulfilled and no harm came to him. But what does this tell us about how God tests his people? Well, first off, could I say that it would be a mistake to take the story of Abraham and assume that God would ask us to do the same. We can draw some lessons from this passage about how God deals with mankind. But if any of us hears voices telling us to go and kill members of our family or other people, they're not from God. We are called to discern between spirits. And if you feel called to do something that runs directly counter to God's commands in the Bible, then you can be pretty sure that it's not of God. But I do think this passage has some troubling consequences for us. The testing seems cruel and it seems ill-timed. Surely the time to test Abraham was before he embarked on his pilgrimage. Surely another test could have been envisaged other than asking a parent to kill their child. It begs lots of questions. Why was the test so harsh? Why was the test timed like this? The simple answer is, I don't know. The experience of Christians down the ages is that sometimes trials and tests come which cannot be explained. It's not always clear to us when we face difficult circumstances or personal tragedy why it's happened. In fact, I would say it's not usually clear as to why it's happened. The Bible talks of God either disciplining his followers or testing them, or allowing them to face trials or disaster. Sometimes it gives reasons for this. So in the book of Peter, Peter writes to the Christians, "Now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Sometimes the Bible doesn't give such clear answers. But what is clear as Christians, we're not always in control. Trials and tests may come, either from God or from elsewhere, and the gospel call is to have faith and is to believe in God's promises. God is in control and God is good. And by the end of his life, Abraham knew that. I wonder if that call to have faith is one that we find hard to respond to these days, because it involves us not having control and trusting in someone else who does. These days, wherever we go, we are increasingly able to control our environment. When I go to work, I go to a building that's well lit. This is clearly Simon here. When I go to a building that's well lit, heated in the winter, and air conditioned in the summer, with a good water supply. We had a demonstration outside our building last Friday by some animal liberation protesters who were protesting against one of the other tenants in our building who had made some investments in some companies undertaking animal testing. Security kept the protesters out. Nothing was allowed to disturb us in our office. Everything is done to put people in the best environment to do their job. And if things go wrong, if a lift stops working, or if the toilets are out of action, they're put right. That can become an expectation that extends beyond work. We come to expect that we can put things right in other areas of our life, yet find sometimes that things happen which are out of our control, be it illness, bereavement, financial troubles, relationship breakdown, or whatever. And there is no obvious fix. We want to be able to call on God for him to fix things in much the same way you turn the thermostat up and down in your house to regulate the temperature. But God isn't biddable like that. We can't control God. Things go wrong. As with Abraham, there is often no explanation or apparent logic to it. It can be hard at times to believe in God who is in control. Or if you believe that God is in control, to believe that God has our best interests at heart. Now, I don't mean to talk glibly here. I know many of you have suffered or are suffering trials in your life at the moment. And as I say, there is no simple answer I can give to solve things. But maybe here is the response from the Bible. The Bible teaches us that God is in control and has promised, however difficult it may be to see this at the time, to make everything work for the ultimate good of those who love God. The ultimate good. That is, we may not be saved from death or disaster, but just as God prevented Isaac from losing his life and undoing the promise he had made to Abraham, so he ensures that for those who follow Jesus, the ultimate evil of being separated from God for all eternity is prevented, and God's promises are fulfilled. This is what God says in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. Note that the Bible expects that you will pass through the waters, that you will pass through the flood, and you will walk through the fire. But God promises that he is with us, strengthening us, saving us from ultimate destruction. We have to trust in God's loving control of the situation. That's what Abraham did. He trusted that God would keep his promises. It says in Hebrews that he figured that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. By the end of his life, Abraham's faith in God's promises remained in the face of unbearable pain. Well, how can we have that faith? This story speaks of a God that calls a man to a cruel and illogical test. Surely the right conclusion to draw is that yes, God is in control, but he's playing with us. He's amusing himself at our expense. We're called not to lose heart. On what basis can we take heart? The key to answering this question is to look for the message behind the message here. For what this passage is really about, you see, what God is saying, you see, this cruel test that I put Abraham through, that's a pale reflection of what I went through when I sacrificed my son for you. That's how you know that I love you and I have your best interests at heart. look at the similarities between this story and that of Jesus. Here in Abraham, we have a father with a son and an only son who he loves. We have a period of waiting before a sacrifice is made. We have a journey on a donkey to the place of sacrifice, to the site that would become the city of Jerusalem. We have a son who is utterly consumed by the flames. We have a son who carries the wood on which he is to die up the hill. We have Abraham's faith that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. We have a father ready and willing to wield the knife against his son. There are too many similarities between this tale and the story of Jesus for us not to think that God is saying something to us here beyond the simple telling of the story of Abraham. God is saying what it was like for him. Do we get the emotional charge and reality of that? You see, here's the problem. The gospel of Jesus has become ritualized. We refer to it in various liturgies or cliched phrases, like something being a cross you have to bear, or someone being led like a lamb to the slaughter. In the church, we've become practiced at using Christian jargon in a way that takes away all the impact of what we're talking about. We've become immune to the power of the gospel by repetition. But only if we understand and apply the power of the gospel can we properly live by it. It's like when friends raise money for good causes. Often on their web donations page, they will mention the charity they're running for or whatever it is they're doing. And somewhere, there will be words then that say, "But the work of Macmillan Cancer Care really deserves your support. You see, they were fantastic when my uncle was diagnosed with cancer last year." And then there's some personal investment in the story. You want to acknowledge the good that has been done to you, and you want to respond in some way. And we need to have that dynamic with the gospel for it really to energize our Christian service. We need to understand what we have received and just how lucky we are in order for that knowledge and gratitude to then inform our lives and our actions. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked some questions that are very difficult when applied to our own lives, but begin to make sense when you see this story as pointing to Jesus. Why is God so cruel to Abraham? Well, the cruelty shows the anguish that God the Father and God the Son went through when Jesus died on the cross. In the book of Hebrews 5, it said that Jesus, when he was on earth, offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Jesus was horrified by what he had to go through, but he decided to go through it to rescue us. Why was Abraham forced to wait until he sacrificed? Why was Abraham forced to wait until he sacrificed Isaac, being put through the torment of waiting, knowing the horror was to come? Well, the wait mirrors that of Jesus, who was chosen before the beginning of the world to die this horrific death. All throughout time, Jesus, just like we saw at the beginning, who was part of God and who was dearly loved by God, would be torn apart from God and rejected by him. He knew what was coming before he was born. He knew what was coming after he was born. And that insight and that knowledge must have been horrific. But Jesus did not change course. Why didn't Isaac run away? Well, who knows? Maybe he trusted his father, or he trusted God. But Jesus didn't run away, because he knew that it was necessary for him to go through the cross for us. Why was Abraham's test at the end of the biblical narrative about him? Why did it come at the end of his life? Well, it points again to Jesus, whose ultimate test came at the end of 3 years of teaching and healing. Why was the promise given to Abraham at the end of our passage stated to be dependent on his obedience? Because we inherit the promise as the result of Jesus' obedience. If Jesus had not done what he came to do, we would not be able to enjoy the blessings that God promised Abraham, because only the sacrifice of a righteous man could make good the offense that our selfishness causes to God. What we are being encouraged to do is to imagine the sickness in the pit of his stomach that Abraham felt when he knew he was going to have to sacrifice his son, on whom his hopes rested, and understand the cost to God of the rescue that he devised for us. Ultimately, Isaac was reprieved because the substitute was found. So how do we know that God has our best interests at heart? Because he experienced an anguish far greater than that experienced by Abraham in providing a substitute for us. So, for those of us who are parents that recoil in horror at the thought of any harm coming to our children, hold on to that. Hold on to that horror, and now try to understand the pain God went through. For those of us that empathize with Abraham and recoil at the unfairness of him being told to kill the child he'd longed for and loved so dearly, hold on to that. This story is hard and it really makes us feel angry, but hold on to that and try to understand the unfairness in what God did for us. That the perfect God should become guilty so the guilty might become perfect. It was unfair and the cost was huge. And all of this anguish God went through for us, he did so when we had turned our backs on God, when we had rejected him, and we had decided to go our own way. So this morning, I don't know if everything in the garden is rosy for you, or if you're experiencing a difficult time. Just as Abraham experienced, sometimes following God can lead us into unexpected and very difficult places. Things happen to us which we don't expect, which we find incredibly painful, which don't come with a ready-made explanation. Sometimes they are inexplicable this side of the grave. And the temptation can be to decide that God is no longer interested in our well-being or that God is not in control. This story shows that God too undertook a time of testing, cosmically greater in scope than anything we will ever face. And he did that for us. God is in control. God is good. So this is the end of our series on Abraham. What have we learned? That God can be trusted. By the end of his life, Abraham knew that, and he was prepared to trust God to the wire. That by trusting God and going in his own way, bad things happen. Abraham had messed up on the way. He'd lied about his wife. He'd tried to have a son by a different means. He'd messed up, but God hadn't. God stuck to his promise. God made Abraham a promise. And God held firm. God is Yahweh, the ultimate reality, the beginning and the end. He doesn't change. When God makes a promise, we can trust that he'll keep it. It took Abraham a whole lifetime to learn that. But by the end of his life, he knew that he could trust God. But then again, Abraham didn't have the example that we do of Jesus to show him why he could trust God. And we do. So over the next few weeks, as Christmas comes, we're going to hear a number of very familiar passages read to us. And one of the passages that you might hear is Mary's song in Luke. And it's Mary's song of praise. And when she was told she was pregnant with the promised Messiah, she was pregnant with Jesus, a child who would become God's chosen Savior. This is what she says. My soul glorifies in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary was the first person to hear of the promise that Jesus was coming. And Mary got it. Her first reaction was to remember God's promise to Abraham. Her first reaction was to realize that God is a God that we can trust. And he fulfilled that promise in Jesus. Mary knew the God of Abraham, and she got it. So when you're unwrapping your presents of socks, Christmas jumpers, and other novelty items, remember that what you're really getting Christmas at Christmas is a guarantee. that we have a God who's made a promise to you, that we have a God that made a promise to Isaac, to Abraham, and that he kept that promise. And the birth of Jesus is our guarantee that God keeps his promises. And the birth of Jesus is our guarantee that for us, heaven is a reality, and that we know that we will be with him one day. God kept his promises to Abraham, and God keeps his promises to us. Amen.